Thank you, Kent and Barbara. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. I announced this morning that I would be doing a series of the intermediate chapters in this book, chapter 6, actually, through chapter 20. But I'm just doing one message on each chapter that will take us through these in the summer. But it's a good thing for us to look at again and again, and to know this book and to have trust and faith in what's going to happen in the future. I realize there's always a danger of speaking about the things that are about to come, the rapture, the tribulation period, the Antichrist, and so forth, because we should never be date setters. We should not think that somehow we can figure out exactly when the Lord will come. And there have been so many people who have tried that and embarrassed themselves that we ought to learn the lesson that you really can't do it. Besides, the Lord himself said no one knows that except the Father in heaven. So we don't want to do that, and we don't want to be predicting other things either, like this thing that's happening in our world is the fulfillment of this particular prophecy or things like that. And we don't want to be labeling things in the world as fulfillments of those things. But when we look around us in the world, we often see a picture of things and we say, you know, the Lord could come at any time. And of course, he has been able to come at any time for 2,000 years. So we've always had the ability to look for the Lord to come. But even when we look at our world today, we think of a worldwide virus. We think of demonstrations and riots are going on. If you lived in the 40s, the 30s and 40s, you would think world war and the destruction of cities and countries throughout Europe. The same in World War I. If you lived during the days of the Civil War, you'd think, what in the world's going on? And so we've been in terrible times throughout history. And in all of those, God's people have a right to say, even come, Lord Jesus, and deliver your people. But the Lord will do that in his own time. We just want to be familiar with what will happen when that takes place. And I believe, I'll say in a little bit later, that his coming is imminent. It could happen today, and it could happen at any time. What we need is perspective. As believers, we need to have a good perspective of what happens in the world and what the Bible says is going to happen in the future. We always hear terminology like, this is Armageddon, right? Some news guy or something will say, I heard somebody say three or four times within one broadcast, it's of biblical proportions. And I'm thinking to myself, you have no idea what really are biblical proportions and what the Bible says about things like that, much less Armageddon or, you know, this is tribulation and so forth. So here are four perspectives for you just by way of introduction. First of all, this life and eternity. Don't we always struggle to put that into perspective? We live as though the beginning and the ending is the 70, 80, 90 years or so that we live on this earth. It's nothing compared to eternity. This is a speck of time compared to what will be. Second perspective, our sinful nature versus spiritual nature. That we have to understand that we are fallen creatures and given to sin and given to thinking wrongly, and yet as believers, we have a new nature and the Spirit living in us, and those things give us a different perspective, and that we have to constantly look within ourselves and say, how should I be thinking? Third perspective, the Word of God versus man's opinion. You know, it's such an information age today. The poor news cycles, they had it easy when all they had to do was have a half-hour report every evening, right? Now it's 24/7. These poor people have to talk round the clock. Somebody has to be on there talking, and not just one channel or three, but 20 channels. And you're getting all of that on your phone. So man's opinion is everywhere, and the Word of God sometimes just kind of gets drowned out by the voices that are out there. And then the fourth perspective is the real tribulation period versus all else. the real tribulation period is coming. It is the wrath to come, and that is will come. And in Matthew 24, Jesus said, there has never been a time like that and never will be a time so terrible as the tribulation period when it comes. We need to keep that in perspective. Nothing is as bad on the people and the nations of this earth as is going to be when the tribulation period comes. Well, as we open the book of Revelation, keep in mind this too. I speak of our doctrine at Faith Baptist Church, we are futurists, which means of our interpretation of the book of Revelation, we believe that it's speaking of the future. Now, chapter 1, we have John on the Isle of Patmos. Chapter 2 and 3, there were churches, seven churches that existed in his time. But beginning in chapter 4, where we're going to begin in our study, this is all future. These things have not happened yet. And so when we read about these things, we have to understand that. There is a view called the preterist view, where people believe that all of these things have been fulfilled and were fulfilled in the first century or the first or second century. There's the historicist view, which believes that throughout the 2,000 years of church history, these things have been fulfilled at different periods of time throughout church history. Or there's just the allegorical view, which kind of never takes it literally anyway. These are just kind of allegories that we can apply to our life wherever they may apply. So we look for these things, and we believe that they will come. I even in my short life in the second half of the 20th century and up till now, I remember great prophecy conferences. But we come from a great history of prophecy conferences that go way back into especially the 1800s and then into the 1900s. And even when people were first called fundamentalists, when people were called pre-millennialists and so forth, great prophecy conferences happening. D.L. Moody and people like that preaching at these. Warren Wiersbe still around, but became a later voice. And people like this preaching the prophecy and the coming of Christ. Do you remember the big charts? Before the days of overheads or even that. You'd have a big prophecy chart across the back wall behind the preacher, and he'd be pointing at things. Were going all across there. Those are great. We all cut our teeth on those kind of teachings, and they are a good thing. It's too bad, I think, that it has waned a little bit. We felt an urgency to serve God. We felt an urgency to be involved in God's work before he comes, and I think that's a good thing, and we should feel that way. Well, prophecy is the hardest miracle to believe. You ever think about that? If you were standing in the days of miracles and you saw the Red Sea open up, you wouldn't have a hard time believing it. It's right there in front of your eyes. If Jesus worked a miracle in front of you and healed somebody, you're looking right at it. But a prophecy is in a way a miracle also. It's a prophet, a seer, who sees something in the future that is yet to happen, and he tells you about it, but you can't see it because only he saw it. And the Scripture does that with the prophets that are in the Scripture, but it's very difficult for us to see that. And so, in Revelation 19, at the end of these chapters, here's John, and the angel says to John, "Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb, and he saith unto me, these things are the sayings of God." And John says, "I fell at his feet," and that's at the angel's feet. "I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren, and have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." And then he says this, "The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Think about that, that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We ought to then love prophetic things. We ought to love prophecy if we love the Lord Jesus. He will be King of kings and Lord of lords. He will reign on the earth. He will come to judge the world of its sin. We ought to love that and be glad that it's going to happen. So In Revelation chapter 1, we have a familiar verse in verse 19 that's really, for at least for this morning or this evening's message, that divides the book up for us. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And we understand then that chapter 1 is probably the things that are in, at that time in John's life. The things that he has seen, excuse me, and the things that are those seven churches that he has to take these letters to. But then we'll be spending our time on the things which shall be hereafter that begin then after that in chapter 4 and 5 and then from 6 on. And so that is the threefold nature of this book. So if you look at your bulletin, you have three thoughts, and especially on number 3, I'm going to have you write a list of things, so you can be ready to do that. So let me, first of all, talk about these first two in a little shorter way. And that is, first of all, the things which John saw. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 1 of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. He sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And so blessed are you in just reading this book. Now, what is it, I say, the things that John saw? Well, primarily in chapter 1, he saw the Lord Jesus. He's on the Isle of Patmos as a prisoner for the Lord, and Jesus appears to him, and you find that description in verse 13 to verse 16. You remember these. There's a tenfold description here of what Jesus looks like in his glory, that is, in his resurrected humanity, in a way that we will be one day. We will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And so you have there, he's the Son of Man. This is a human resurrected, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps of the chest with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes as a flame of fire. His feet like undefined brass, as if they burned in a furnace. His voice was as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. I think must be like in and out as he spoke. And his countenance was as the sun shines in his strength. When I saw him, John says, I fell at his feet as dead. And so would you if he appeared to you in such a way. My point is, John, write what you have seen. John would have had to say, this is what I saw. The Lord appeared to me, and I fell at his feet as dead. The great thing about it is, in verse 17 and 18, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I'm the first and the last. I am he that liveth. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. And he says, can I get an amen? He says to John, isn't that something to amen about? I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of hell and of death. And folks, that ought to thrill our hearts. The Spirit of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And here he is raised from the dead, and he has the keys of these things in the future, hell and of death itself. And we can believe and trust in these things. So those are the things, I think, which John saw. Secondly, in our outline here, the churches which are. Now, I didn't say which are, you know, the things which are, but no doubt he's speaking of the 7 churches. So when John sees him, he has 7 stars in his right hand, and then he's walking in the middle of 7 candlesticks, and so he will say, I'll tell you what these are. The 7 stars are the messengers of the churches, that is, the pastors of the churches, and the 7 candlesticks are the 7 churches. And so he says, start to write a letter to each one of them, and that's what we have in chapter 2 and 3, are these 7 letters to these 7 churches. Back in chapter 1, verse 11, he lists these churches, but up in verse 4, he said he identified them as the seven churches which are in Asia. And then he lists them in verse 11, and those are, of course, in the order that we have them in chapters 2 and 3, these seven churches. This is a great thing, folks, when you think about it, that Jesus would come to the earth and appear in his resurrected deity and humanity and say, the thing that concerns me most in this world are these seven churches. And I know I have said this before, but as you look at these seven churches, I doubt that maybe a few of them were any bigger than our little church here called Faith Baptist Church. These aren't huge churches. These are small churches that, with a few believers that existed in these cities where there was persecution and idolatry and emperor worship and all of those kinds of things. And Jesus appears and says, I have these churches in my hand and I walk in their midst. This is what concerns me in this world. Think of this. The Roman Empire, almost every Roman Empire was a homosexual and promoted that. Half of the people living in the Roman Empire were slaves to someone else. And Jesus comes and says, I'm interested in these churches. What a thing that is for us to feel right about, that we are, as Paul said to Timothy, the pillar and ground of the truth in this age of grace. We're the ones that carry on the truth. We're the ones that give the testimony of Jesus. We're the ones that have the truth about what is going on now and what will go on in the future. How the world needs this, and we have it in our midst. And so, the great thing about it is, what we're doing here tonight is the best thing you could do in this world. That's right, to do what the churches do, to worship as the church worships, to have fellowship together as believers, to sing songs that glorify Him, to read His Word, to ask the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts. Jesus, if He came to the earth right now, would be more interested in what's going on in this room than in Washington, D.C., because that's what happened when He came. That's a comforting thought to me, because sometimes you think, what can I change in this world, right? What difference can I make in this world with all of its turmoil going on? The difference you can make is be faithful to God and His ministry and His Word and what He asks you to do. And He asks us in this world to be involved in His church, in His local church where His people meet. Okay, so those two thoughts, what He saw and what are the churches. But before we go to chapter 6, which I will do in the next time, in our next message, I want us to stop at chapter 4 and verse 1, and notice that I use the word rapture in my third point, the rapture which shall be hereafter. So write the things which shall be hereafter. And we have a verse in chapter 1 of, chapter 4 and verse 1 and verse 2 that I believe correspond to the rapture, and I want to talk to you tonight about that rapture. Now, as you read that verse, I have to say, if this were the only verse we had in the Bible about the rapture, we wouldn't be so sure about it. But we have a picture here in chapter 4, verse 1. And let me read these two verses. After this, John says, I looked, behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up here, come up hither. I will show thee things which, and there's that phrase again, must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, he begins to describe a throne was set in heaven and one sat on the throne and so forth. Now, as I said, is that a picture of the rapture? I believe so, but I can believe that because of the other clear teachings about the rapture. And we know enough about the rapture to know it would be happening at this point in history that John is describing at this moment. because immediately after this, he describes the church in heaven. He describes the Bema seat and the receiving of crowns and the casting of those crowns at Jesus' feet in chapter 4. And so we know from the other teaching of Scripture that we will be there with our crowns. We will be at the Bema seat. When will we go? I think the Bible is clear that we go before the tribulation period. And so I want to give you six points after this, and all of them begin with the word the same, the two words, the same. And we're going to talk about why I think this is. So, but let me say this also. I know that many good Christians differ on when the rapture is going to happen. Now, you know, maybe in our fundamental churches for a long time, especially in the 20th century, the majority of our churches, the majority of evangelical churches, believe that the rapture would be before the tribulation period. Therefore, that would be the very next thing that's going to happen. We would look for it, and we would. Since that time, that belief has kind of waned a little bit. And a lot of people, especially in evangelical circles and some in fundamental circles, now have moved to a post-tribulation period view, or even a mid-trib view, or a pre-wrath view and different kinds of view, but not at the beginning. They have their reasons for doing that, but I think it's too bad. And I think if it was true 50 years ago, it's still true today. Truth doesn't change. So we could have been wrong, but I don't think so. And there are good men that still preach this today, good schools that still teach this, as we'll see a little bit here tonight. So my thinking on chapter 4, verse 1 is, from what we understand about the Bible, what we understand about prophecy is that this is the time when the rapture will take place at the beginning of the tribulation period. Because in the book of Revelation, the tribulation period goes from chapter 4 through chapter 19 into chapter 20. And so I've preached, it wasn't that long ago, I think 2 years ago, on these two chapters here, chapters 4 and 5, and how what is happening in the throne room of God at the beginning of the tribulation period when the church is taken to heaven, and what we will see in those early times when we're in heaven. So the rapture, if we're right, as pre-tribulationalists, if we're right, then the rapture has to take place at this time. And I look at chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2, and I see at least six things that are the same out of these verses that the rest of the New Testament teaches us about the rapture. And I think that gives us some thought about that. So the first one is the first time. So the first that I have here, the same time. And as I've just been saying, this is the same time that the rapture has to happen. Well, and I'll give you a couple verses with each of these. One is Revelation 3:10. When writing to the church at Philadelphia, that good church, Jesus said, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." I'll keep you from it. I'll keep you out of it. And so that means they have to be taken out before it happens. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day," and he's already described it as the day of the Lord, "for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." I'll say more about that verse in a minute. But that falling away would be translated the departure, which would be the rapture. And what Paul is saying here is the tribulation has not started yet, folks, because we're still here and the Antichrist hasn't come yet. So we're not in the tribulation period. And so it comes from the same time. Now let me expand on this thought a little bit, and then I'll come back to other things in a minute. How can we say it's the first time? Let me just point out a few things about the book of Revelation. You see in verse 4 of chapter 4, the mention of 24 elders. Round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders. Now, it is true that the 24 elders refer to the church. I'll quote John Walvoord. I want to come back to his little booklet here in a minute. But he says, if the 24 elders of Revelation 4 are representative of the church, as many expositors believe, it would necessitate the rapture and the reward of the church before the tribulation period. Why? Because here they are in heaven. Who are these 24 elders? They're people. They're not angels. They're not even Old Testament saints. They're 24 elders. And they are in heaven here in chapter 4, right after John goes up to heaven to see these things. Not only that, then all throughout the book of Revelation, these 24 elders are constantly in heaven and they are never upon the earth, because the church will be in heaven during the 7 years and they will not be upon the earth. Not only that, the 24 elders, but the fact is that the church itself is then not even mentioned after this point of the seven churches all the way to the end of the book. When at the very close, in chapter 22, the Lord will say to John again, now send this to the churches. And so if the church were in the tribulation period, surely you would find it mentioned among the 144,000 or the two witnesses or all of the plagues and things that are going on the earth. No mention of the church at all in these chapters on the tribulation period. Then, if you're still in chapter 4, look at verse 10. When the four beasts fall down to worship, it says the 24 elders will fall down before him that sat on the throne, and I'm putting the future tense because that's what it is in Greek, will worship him that liveth forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne. You know, we sing songs. There are singing groups called Casting Crowns. There are all kinds of references to it. And aren't we looking forward to getting crowns as rewards, and we cast those crowns back at Jesus' feet? Do you know that this is the only place in the Bible that mentions us casting those crowns? There's no other place that even talks about it. And so when is this happening? In heaven, at the beginning of the tribulation period, is what I'm saying. I think that has to be us. The 24 elders represent us there. Then in chapter 5 and verse 9, when the Lamb, Jesus, comes and takes the book out of the hand of God, chapter 5, still at the very beginning, and in verse 9, you have these words, they, that is those that have the harps and the prayers of the saints, they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast, notice, redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations. Watts, I think, takes his song, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, from this expression. And so, who are these people that have been redeemed out of all the nations of the earth? Isn't that the church? Isn't that the bride of Christ that has been saved from every nation on earth for the last 2,000 years? And what are they doing? They're in heaven before the throne saying, thou art worthy. And so when I say it is the same time, I think that everything about this context is clear, that this would be the time of the rapture, and that is what is happening here. Number two, and by the way, good men, I told you I would quote to you good men, Walter Scott, not Sir Walter Scott, but a different Walter Scott, who was a theologian and is with the Lord now, said of these things, we look for a successive series of judgments during the time that the saints are at home in heaven. Before these things begin in chapter 4, during their continuance in chapter 12 and after they have run their course in chapter 19, God's heavenly people are seen in their home above. And that's the way it's been preached and seen for a long time. And I read to you Walberg's statement about the 24 elders. Same time. Number two, same direction as the rapture. What happens to John here happens in the same direction. So he says, the Lord says to him, come up here, right? In the middle of the verse. Come up here. What's going to happen at the rapture? Well, we're going to go up. We're going to go where he is. Now, somebody says, well, you know, the Bible talks about directional things, and what is direction to God? He doesn't live within time and space. Well, I don't know. Take that up with him, because he always talks about going up, and he talks about the other places going down, and so I'd rather go up than down. And if that's the language that he uses to help us understand it, then I want to go up, not down. So the one verse is 1 Thessalonians 4:17, a verse that we know very well. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That is obviously the rapture passage from 1 Thessalonians 4:17. We go up to the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Even John, secondly, 14:3, John 14:3, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where is Jesus now? In the Father's house. And if he comes to receive us to himself, where do we go? We go where he is. So he will receive us unto himself. And so there is the same direction, being caught up. And the rapture is described as being caught up. Thirdly, there's the same sound, and I refer to the word trumpet here. And so here we have, I heard the first voice that spake unto me, as it were, of a trumpet. And so there's the sound of the trumpet. Now, again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. So a trumpet will sound at the rapture. That'll be a great thing. I told you this story about Sam, didn't I, and his trumpet? I'll say it again. When Sam, my brother-in-law, you know, the great missionary Sam, when he was a youth pastor and wasn't so wise, he worked as a youth pastor, and the pastor was preaching on the rapture, and he knew Sam played the trumpet, and he was going to read these verses about the trumpet. He told Sam to be in the balcony of the church, and when I get to this point, I want you to blast away at your trumpet. And Sam said he did it, and they had to call the ambulance for the heart attacks and everything. You know, can you imagine preaching on the trumpet, and then you hear it from behind you up there? How the Lord uses him, I don't know, but he did. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And so the trumpet is sounding here in chapter 4 and verse 1 is my point. Number 4, the same speed. So in verse 2, when John hears this voice and it says for him to come up here, what does it say in verse 2? Immediately I was in the Spirit. And evidently, immediately in heaven. So this same speed. I go back, of course, to 1 Corinthians 15:52, which says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. That moment, that atom of sound, that twinkling of the eye. And we're not here any longer, we're there. That's pretty fast. And John was taken up immediately. And so you have also the same speed of this as the rapture. And then number 5, you have this voice that's as of a trumpet, right? And again, I heard as it was of a trumpet talking with me, and the voice said, come up here. And so in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. It's kind of interesting that in chapter 1 and verse 10, when John's on the Isle of Patmos, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And when the Lord speaks, it seems like in his resurrected appearances, his voice is like a trumpet. And so John hears this, and immediately he's in heaven. And when Paul tells us about the rapture, then it's with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. So in those five things, you have the same things. And then one more, I'll take a little more time with, and that is the same method. The same method is to be caught up. And so in Second Corinthians 12, remember that in that chapter, 2 Corinthians 12, and the first six verses really, Paul gets to go to heaven and come back to earth. Remember that? And he describes himself going in such a way. Let me read a few of those verses. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, Paul says. Then he says in parentheses, whether in the body I cannot tell, whether out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows. In other words, this happened to me, but I haven't died. I haven't been resurrected. I'm not exactly sure how the Lord did it with me. I just know it happened. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. So here's Paul, and he's taken to heaven immediately so that he can see things in heaven, and then he's sent back to the earth. And he says, caught up to the third heaven. I knew such a man, again, parentheses, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. Verse 4, how he was caught up into paradise. Now, paradise is the third heaven then, and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for man to utter. And so, that idea of being caught up is to be taken immediately from this earth up into heaven, like happened with Paul there. That was not the rapture, of course, because he went up to heaven, he came back, as some men got to do, some of the prophets and apostles. But my point is, 1 Thessalonians 4:17 then, the rapture passage, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, the word caught up in Greek is a different word, but in Latin, it's the word rapturo. So we actually get our English word rapture from the Latin translation of these verses, which would literally say, we shall be raptured together with them in the clouds. And in our English, we just have it, shall be caught up together. The same thing that happened to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. And not only that, caught up, but then in 1 Corinthians 15:52, that's described as a change. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Paul says, I don't know what happened. I don't know if I was... if my body went with me or is just my spirit. But of course, this was different from the actual rapture. We know that when the actual rapture takes place, the dead are going to be raised incorruptible. We will be changed into immortal existence, and then we will be caught up. And so we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, caught up in such a way. And Paul says we shall be changed. We have to be changed. You can't live up there right now. You can't live up there as a human being. Next time you fly in an airplane, try jumping out. You know, it doesn't work. You don't live up there. You know, the astronauts have to create their own little world in a capsule somehow so they can live, because you can't live in the atmosphere. We will be able to, because we will be changed in that way. It's also described in 2 Thessalonians 2:1 as a gathering together. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord Jesus, by our gathering together unto him. And so when I talk about the same method, it's a catching up, it's a being changed, it's a gathering together with the people of God in the air. And we have that in 2 Thessalonians 2:1. Well, good people still believe that this is going to happen at any moment. As a matter of fact, John MacArthur, who you may like, may not like, he's a prominent evangelical theologian, author, and pastor. On these verses in Corinthians, he says, "Whether believers die or are raptured, their bodies will be changed from the perishable to the imperishable, from the natural to the spiritual. Enoch and Elijah must have been changed in the same way that raptured believers will be changed." And you say, well, maybe he doesn't believe exactly in the pre-tribulation rapture. Let me assure you, he does, very much so. As a matter of fact, I was reading online even today that the senior vice president and dean of Master Seminary, of which John MacArthur is the president, and also the professor of theology, Dick Mayhew, in an article where he says, will the rapture be pre, mid, or post? He says, seven lines of reasoning produce the conclusion that a pre-trib rapture best fits the biblical evidence and raises the fewest difficulties. And then he goes through a long list of reasons why he and the Master Seminary believe in a pre-trib rapture. So good men still believe in it. I hold in my hand a little brochure that fell out of a book I opened today. Because I have a book by John Walvoord. Now, Walvoord is a man who was president of Dallas Seminary from 1952 to 1986, in the days when Charles Ryrie taught there and Dwight Pentecost taught there and Stanley Toussaint and great men that we've all read. Well, Walvoord, in 1957, wrote a book called The Rapture Question. And it was kind of interesting. I wanted to get the date when he died, which was 2002. So I just Googled his name real quick and then hit on Wikipedia, and it opened up to John Walvoord, and there's his picture and everything. The first thing they mention about Walvoord is that he wrote the book, The Rapture Question. And that book, in the last section, there's like four or five sections in the book. The last section is 50 arguments for pre-tribulationalism. And I had this brochure stuck in that book at that chapter because this is a pamphlet that lists those 50 reasons why he believed in pre-tribulation rapture. And by the way, I looked at the back, wife of mine, and it says it was printed by Central Baptist Theological Seminary in Minneapolis, Minnesota, where my son Matthew is the history professor right now. And it was so Central Seminary reprinted this, no doubt with Walvoord's permission, but for the address of the seminary, it says 2105 Fremont Avenue North, which means it was printed a long time ago when the school was still downtown, if that building's still standing in downtown Minneapolis tonight. I don't know if it is, but that's where the seminary used to be. So this was printed a long time ago by Central Seminary, who today is still a fundamental Baptist school that believes in the premillennial, pre-tribulational return of Christ. I don't want to read you all 50. You're welcome to borrow this if you would like, but let me just read a few of the 50. Number three, Walvoord says, pre-tribulationalism is the only view which allows literal interpretation of all Old and New Testament passages on the Great Tribulation. Number 11, he says, the unity of Daniel's 70th week is maintained by pre-tribulationalists. By contrast, mid-tribulationalism destroys the unity of Daniel's 70th week and confuses Israel's program with that of the church. Number 13, the church is not appointed to wrath, and he gives all of the scriptures, especially 1 Thessalonians 5:9. The church, therefore, cannot enter the day of wrath. Number 18, at the time of the translation of the church, all believers go to the Father's house in heaven and do not immediately return to the earth after meeting Christ in the air, as post-tribulationalism teaches. In other words, if you believe that you're going to be raptured at the end of the tribulation period, you would be on your way up when the Lord is on his way down. And you're going to have to make a quick U-turn in the air to come back down to the earth with the Lord. And the only thing that makes sense is a pre-trib rapture. He points that out. Number 24, the pre-tribulational interpretation is the only view which teaches that the coming of Christ is actually imminent, right? I-M-M-I-N-E-N-T. That is, we believe it could happen right now. But if you do not believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, you do not believe Jesus could come right now. You have to have a tribulation first. You have to go through it first. There's no way you can be looking for the Lord's return today. And I ask you, doesn't the Bible ask us to look for his return and expect him to return? He says also, number 26, the exhortation to look for the glorious appearing of Christ for his own loses its significance in the if the tribulation intervenes first. And then of the Holy Spirit, number 29, the Holy Spirit as the restrainer of evil cannot be taken out of the world unless the church in which the Spirit dwells is translated at the same time. To take the Holy Spirit out of the world, which Paul says will happen, he has to take us too because he will never leave us. So the church goes when the Holy Spirit goes. And then to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if the expression, except the falling away come first, I know, Howard, you like this because you and I agree on this. If the expression, except the falling away come first, be translated literally, quote, except the departure come first, unquote, it would plainly show the necessity of the rapture taking place before the beginning of the tribulation period. I have a stack of books on my shelf of theologians and prophetic theologians who translated that verse and that apostasy as a departure and why it should be translated departure. And if it is, it has to be a pre-tribulation rapture. It has to be. There's no other way to take it. Oh, I'd love to go on. Number 33 is the one about the 24 elders. Number 39, at the time of the rapture, the saints meet Christ in the air, while at the second coming of Christ, we come with him to the Mount of Olives. Number 41, at the rapture, living saints are translated, while no saints are translated in connection with the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation period. Well, on and on we could go. And I'm just simply pointing out that good men of the past and good men of the present, as well as the history of good men, I did a presentation to a pastor's group a few years ago on why even the church fathers and throughout the church age, men have believed in a pre-trib rapture from time to time, even though they usually got shouted down about it from other people. It's been around a long time. Here's a couple interesting statements I'll close with. I know it's been long. And that is in 1 Thessalonians 5:1, after Paul describes the rapture, in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 1, he says, but of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. That sound familiar? Well, in Acts 1:7, he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall be witnesses unto me. In both of those cases, Jesus says in the book of Acts, Paul says to the Thessalonians, you're going to be raptured. You don't really need to know much about the times and the seasons. Well, that's an amazing statement, I think. We're going to study it, and we want to know about it, because blessed is he that readeth and understands the words of this book. But what he's saying is, they're not going to affect you. The times and the seasons, the prophetic things of the tribulation period and that coming of Christ, won't even affect you. You be busy about your business of being witnesses unto me until that time happens, and then we'll worry about it together, okay? And we'll watch it from heaven. The times and the seasons, you have no need that I write to you about these things. And so let's be busy. The coming of the Lord. Wherefore, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, your labor's not in vain in the Lord. Stand with me if you will. Thank you for giving me the time to do that tonight. We will pick up in chapter 6 next time and look at what happens in these chapters in the future. Father, thank you for these things that we've read. Thank you, Father, for reminding us of what the Scriptures say about that wonderful, blessed hope that we call the rapture that we look forward to. And Father, we believe it, and it seems clear to us that this is what will happen. And so, Father, regardless, make us good servants now. Help us to do your will now. And Father, I thank you that we can have the trust and the promise that you could come at any moment imminently and receive us unto yourself. We look forward to it, and we're glad that we have that promise. So bless us in our work, bless us in our time on this earth, and may we glorify you by it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Ken's going to come.